I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And for those of you who don't have your Bibles, we've got the text on the screen here for you. And I'd like to ask everybody, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the words of our Lord through the Gospel of Mark, beginning with chapter 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" May God richly bless the reading of his word. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, as we begin this, and as I preach today, I pray that you would help me to speak boldly, that people would be encouraged, we get a sense of who Mark is and a sense of where Mark wants to take us in his gospel. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, that today's the beginning of a new sermon series. You've got in your bulletins a copy of all of the passages that we're going to be preaching on, that I'm going to be preaching on, and we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark until Easter Sunday, when we get to the resurrection in Mark chapter 16. And that's going to be about a total of 35, I think, some odd sermons in there. It's printed in there. And I'm excited about that. You know, according to ancient historians, the author, the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, is actually a minor biblical figure. Who lived in the first century and is commonly referred to as a guy by the name of John Mark. That's how he's referred to. Again, he's thought to be a minor biblical character, but what's strange about that is nowhere in the Bible do you ever hear anybody referred to as John Mark. Well, and how can he be a minor biblical figure? Well, while the Bible never refers to anybody as John Mark, there are actually several passages, and we'll see some today, that refer to a man as John, who is also called Mark. And here's why that happens. In the first century, it was fairly common for somebody to have both a Greek and a Hebrew name. For example, the ones some were familiar with, the Apostle Paul. Paul was his Greek name, but his Hebrew name, the one he grew up with, was Saul. And then there's Peter, the Apostle Peter. And actually, Peter was the nickname given to him by Jesus. He grew up with a Hebrew name of Simeon, and then the Greek pronunciation, that is Simon. So sometimes we hear the name Simon Peter, right? And one that you may not have thought about, the greatest one of all, is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek pronunciation of his name. He actually, his Hebrew name was Yeshua or Joshua. All right, so it was very common in people in ancient Near East to have both Hebrew and Greek names. And so it is with the one that we commonly refer to as John Mark. John is his Hebrew name and Mark is his Greek name. All right, that's simple. But here's where it gets complicated. All right, if you go back and read the census bureaus of the first century, if you go back and read the baby books of the first century, you'll see that in the year 30 AD, you'll see that John was actually about the third or fourth most popular baby name. And you will see that Mark is the absolute number one, top of the charts, number one name in the Roman culture. So this guy has two very common names. In fact, he has two of the most popular names. And it is often argued that because John and Mark were so common that it might be a mistake to assume that every biblical reference that's made to John or Mark is referring to this one particular individual. And so I think that's a valid concern, and we have to consider that and concede that that's a possibility. But the fact is, there were lots of common names in the first century, and there's lots of common names in the Bible. And when that happens, more often than not, the biblical writers usually attempt to distinguish or differentiate between them. For example, there are two apostles by the name of Judas. One is Judas, the son of James, And then the one that most of us are familiar with, is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. There's also lots of Marys in the New Testament, and there's lots of Jameses as well. Yet they are typically distinguished from one another. You know, the same thing kind of happens even today. Now, I don't know if many of you know this, but when he is in town, Bill Gates faithfully attends this church. Now, he's not here today, so don't bother looking around. But when he comes, he usually sits, Wyatt and Barb, you guys are sitting in there in Bill's seat right now. All right, but normally they sit, actually it's Rich. Wyatt's pointing to Rich. Rich, you're sitting in his, and now when Bill comes, he usually sits right there with his beautiful wife, Beth. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about the Bill Gates. I'm talking about our Bill Gates. I am talking about Bill Gates, the retired leather glove manufacturer from upstate New York. All right? Now, for the last 30 years, every time he introduces himself, he's got to hear the stupid jokes, and people are always taking it, you know, looking at him funny. In the same way, there's lots of biblical characters that share the same name. And they're usually differentiated from one another. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes there are no distinguishing remarks. It simply says Judas or Mary or James or John. And when that happens, it is fair to assume that they are referring to the most prominent one. When that happens, it's fair to assume that the readers understood exactly which mark they were talking about, which the writer was referring to, and therefore they don't need any distinguishing remarks. Again, Mark is a minor biblical character, and let's just take a couple minutes here to see what the Bible says about him. Now, while Mark himself doesn't make an appearance, his name first appears in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, the apostle Peter escapes from prison. And look at Acts chapter 12, verse 12 with me. It says, Peter, when he escaped from prison, it says he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You see, we are not told that Mark was actually there that night. We're only told that the house that Peter went to belonged to John Mark's mother, all right? And while there's no evidence to suggest that he was there that night, it does appear that eventually a long-standing relationship was developed between John Mark and the Apostle Peter. Now, the next time we hear about Mark is 2 years later. It's about 2 years later, but it's only about just a few verses down the page. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, 12, verse 25. Apparently, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had been up to Jerusalem, and they're returning to Antioch, and it says that they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they met him in Jerusalem, and they bring him back to Antioch. And remember, that's where most of the church was launched. And then after about 4 years went by, Paul and Barnabas decided to take off on their first missionary journey. And in chapter 13, verse 5, it says that they had John along to assist them. Later on, it clarifies it was John Mark. But for reasons unknown, according to 13, verse 13, John left them on their missionary journey, and he returned to Jerusalem. And then about a year later, Paul and Barnabas decided to take a second missionary journey, go back and visit the churches that they'd planted, and then go plant some more. And Barnabas, he wanted to invite Mark along. He wanted to bring along Mark along, give him another chance. But Paul did not trust him. And Paul refused to partner with him. And according to Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 39, it says, and there arose such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, and he sailed away to Cyprus. And then Paul chose Silas, and departed. And if you read the book of Acts, we know that the book of Acts follows the life of Paul, the ministry of Paul. We don't have anything that tells us what happened when Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. But wouldn't that be exciting if somebody discovered some parchment and we were able to find out what they did? It wouldn't be biblical, it wouldn't be scriptural, it wouldn't be authoritative, but it'd be fun to read. Now, it does appear that eventually the Apostle Paul and Mark reconciled with each other. Because we know in Philemon verse 24, the Apostle Paul refers to Mark as a fellow worker. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, he asks for Mark to be sent to him. He wants Mark to come to him. And he says this, these are his words, he's very useful to me in ministry. So apparently there was reconciliation between the Apostle Paul and Mark. Now, according to church historians, Mark was the first one to go and plant a Christian church in Africa. In fact, he became the first bishop of Alexandria. And then we also know that eventually, at some point, he went back to Rome, and we know that he partnered with the Apostle Peter in leading the church in Rome. That's what we know about him. And the early church unanimously affirmed that this gospel was written by him. After Peter died, Mark wrote down the substance of Peter's eyewitness accounts. And Mark wrote down the things that Peter had told him and the things that Peter had taught him. In fact, Papias, he's a first century historian. He lived around the late first century. He wrote this about Mark and about the gospel that's attributed to him. He said, Mark became the interpreter of Peter. He said he wrote down accurately, though not in order, what Peter had told him, and that he was careful not to omit or not to falsely state any of the things which he had been told. All right, now we believe that the scriptures are inerrant. We believe that they are infallible. We believe that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we also know that the Lord and the Holy Spirit used men to write the scriptures. And in this case, it is John, whose other name was Mark, that is responsible for giving us this gospel account. And just a side note, did anybody know why it comes second in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The reason is probably for the first 1,400 years, people just kind of assumed that Matthew was written first, Mark second, and that through order. But we know, I mean, there's just no doubt about it. After further study and deeper study, it's clear that Mark was the very first gospel, and that Matthew and Luke actually used Mark's material to launch and write their gospel account. So this is the very first gospel. This is incredibly unique. This is something that really hadn't been done before in the ancient Near East. I mean, it's very, very unique what Mark does. Now, if you were to sit down with Mark and you were asking, okay, well, what's your purpose? What do you hope to accomplish with this gospel? And it is almost certain that if you did that, he would probably take you to the very first verse in the book. Look at it with me. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, He starts out. He says, the beginning of the gospel, and remember, the word gospel simply means good news. So the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, the reason Mark wrote this gospel was that Mark, and what Mark wants to do here is he wants us to answer just one question. Now, of course, as we study the book, he's going to answer other questions, but this one question, the most important question, the primary question that he wants to answer is, who is Jesus? That's the purpose of this gospel. In fact, when we get to the very climax of the book, if you look at and study the way the book's laid out, when we get to the climax of the book, and there is one, it's in Mark chapter 8, verse 23, and we're going to be there on October 23rd, which happens to be my birthday. Remember that. But we're going to be there on October 23rd, and it's in chapter 8, verse 23. There's a major shift, a major change that goes on in the book of, in this gospel. And we're going to see that at that very moment, that's the very same question that Jesus asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi when he said, who do you say that I am? Mark makes that the very, very turning point in his gospel. And while Mark wants his readers to wrestle with the same question that Jesus posed to his disciples, he actually comes right out with in front, and he gives us the answer. He says he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. In other words, he wants us to know these two things about who Jesus is. He's the Christ. Which is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the long-awaited and promised Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of Scripture, of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Savior of the Jewish people. But he is not the Christ, he is not the Messiah, and he is not the Savior of only the Jewish people. But rather, he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he is the Savior of the entire world, of all those who would turn to him. That's what Mark wants us to know. Secondly, he wants us to know that he's not just some human Savior, he's not some human Messiah. He wants us to know that he is God himself, that Jesus is God incarnate, who took on flesh and dwelt among us in order to accomplish our salvation. That's what Mark wants us to know. That's who Jesus is. And the rest of the gospel, Mark sets out to expand on these great truths about him. He sets out to explore what it means for us and to explain why this is such good news. Before we go any further, I also want to do a couple quick things. I want us to compare Mark with the other three gospels. If you compare Mark with the other three gospels, you'll see that Matthew and Luke, they both begin their gospels with the announcement and the birth narratives of Jesus. For example, Matthew tells us about the birth narrative, and he gives us this long genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham. And then Luke does pretty much the same thing, but his genealogy goes past Abraham all the way back to Adam. And then when you get to the Gospel of John, believe it or not, John goes back even further. John goes back to eternity. He goes back to before creation. He goes back to Jesus' pre-existence with the Father. But Mark doesn't do any of that. Mark starts his gospel out very, very differently. In fact, he doesn't even start with Jesus at all. Rather, he starts out with this guy by the name of John the Baptist. John, who is referred to as the Baptist, all right? And we're going to talk more about him next week. But what I want you to see today is how Mark uses John to underscore the significance and the worth and the importance of who Jesus is. You see, what Mark does here, it's not foreign to us. We do similar things like this today. I mean, even today, when somebody important is about to step onto a stage, they are always given an introduction, aren't they? Their arrival is announced. And it's sort of like when the President of the United States arrives and comes to deliver the annual State of the Union speech to Congress, right? Now, I would be shocked if anybody here watches all of them. But I would be just as shocked if the vast, vast majority of you haven't watched one before and haven't watched a few before. And I'd be shocked if you don't know what I'm talking about. You see, when the president comes to address the Congress with the State of the Union, when the president arrives at the door of the chamber, he's met by the sergeant at arms. And once he's ready to step into the chamber, the sergeant at arms, he opens the door. He paves the way. And he declares in a loud voice, he says, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." And you know what? And we're going to see next week that that's exactly what John the Baptist is here to do. All right, we're going to see that next week. His purpose is to announce the arrival of the most important person who has ever stepped onto the stage of human history. His purpose is to announce the arrival of Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, here's something else we need to keep in mind. Mark's primary audience, the people that he's targeting here are not the Jewish people. But rather, he's writing this gospel to Gentiles, people like us, like most of us. I mean, he's writing to people in Rome, in Greece, Africa, and to the surrounding nations. That's who this gospel's for. And you'll see it compared to the other gospels, the other three gospels. He doesn't draw on the Old Testament nearly as much as they do. And that makes sense because, again, his readers are not Jewish. His readers are not as familiar with or tied to the Old Testament. And that makes sense because, again, his readers aren't Jewish. But even still, and it's important to note that the Old Testament is where Mark begins. And the reason he begins there is because this good news cannot be separated from the Jewish people. It's because this good news makes absolutely no sense apart from the old context of the Old Testament. And the Gentiles that he's writing to, those in the surrounding nations, while they would not have been as familiar with the Old Testament as the Jewish people, they wouldn't have had parts of it memorized like the Jewish people, but they would have been very familiar with the history of the Jewish people. They would have been familiar with their hopes and their dreams of a promised Messiah that would come to redeem his people. And that's exactly where Mark begins his gospel. All right? Actually, he began in verse 1, but we're going to look at verse 2 now, and 2 through 3. Look at it with me. And here's where it gets complicated. If you're dozing off, wake up, because if you, I need your attention. You're going to have to work with me here a little bit, all right? I'm going to try to make it as simple and clear as possible, all right? But again, we're mixing the Old Testament prophecies here, but listen to me. Beginning of verse 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I want you to notice, look at verse 2 again. Mark claims here that he is quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, all right? And he is. But if you dig a little bit deeper, you'll see that he isn't. You'll see that he's actually drawing from three Old Testament passages, and only one of them can really be attributed to Isaiah. Now, Mark's not being dishonest here. He's not committing some first century academic violation. It's just simply what people did back then. And it was perfectly acceptable and fairly common for people to combine Old Testament prophecies and then just give credit to one of the prophets. And because Isaiah is the most well-known of the prophets, Mark credits him for it, all right? But it is important for us to understand that these passages, it's important for us to understand these three passages, the context of these three passages on which he's drawing. To understand the context of these is helpful as we try to understand where Mark's going with this. All right? So, what Mark is referring to here finds its origins in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 23, it's when God spoke to Moses regarding the people of Israel. While they were in the wilderness and as they were making their way towards the promised land. When that happened, God came to Moses and he said this. It's in chapter 23, verse 20. God said, behold, I send an angel before you and the people of Israel. All right? I send this angel, this messenger, ahead of you before the people of Israel to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared for you so that you can dwell with me in paradise. All right? And then in verse 21, he says, God told the people in the wilderness, he said, pay careful attention and obey his voice, the voice of this messenger. Now, if you read the story of Exodus, and you've been around here very long, you know and you've seen for yourself that the people of Israel didn't pay careful attention. We know that they didn't obey this voice. We know that because of their stubbornness and their rebellion and their inability to be faithful, that the entire generation died in the wilderness and never made it to the promised land. Now, while subsequent generations did make it to the promised land, they did enter into the promised land, we know that even the following generations, over and over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation, we know that they also proved themselves to be stubborn and rebellious and incapable of listening, to the point that they were eventually thrown out of the promised land. So all the way back in Exodus 23, God says to Moses and to the people of Israel, he says, beginning verse 20, behold, I send an angel to you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I prepared you. Pay careful attention and obey his voice. All right? Now remember, Mark was Jewish, all right? And he did know the Old Testament. And he understood that there were two other places in the Old Testament where this was referenced. He understood that the prophets Malachi and Isaiah picked up on something here. And instead of looking back on what happened with the people in the wilderness, Isaiah and Malachi both look forward to something even greater in the future. All right? In Malachi chapter 3, look at this with me. It's a paraphrase. It's a quote from the Exodus passage almost 1,100 years earlier. Malachi, God says this through Malachi. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger." See the similarity? "And he will prepare the way, not for you, not for the people of Israel. He will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." All right? And then if you look at Isaiah, who was actually about 700 years after Moses, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says this. He also takes what God has said to Moses, and he applies it to the future. He says, "A voice cries," look at this, "in the wilderness, prepare the way, not for the people of Israel, but prepare the way of the Lord." See that? "A voice cries in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway, not for the people of Israel, but rather for our God." You see, both Isaiah and Malachi were thinking of another day, a day in the future, a place in which the promised land only pointed to. They were thinking of a time in the future when another messenger would prepare the way. A time when the Lord himself would come. You see, what Malachi and Isaiah were both saying was, listen, a day's coming, and there's going to be a messenger who's going to prepare the way, and the Lord God himself is going to come. And by quoting Moses and Malachi and Isaiah, Mark is saying, listen, that day is now here. It has arrived. The Messiah has arrived. He's standing at the door of the chamber. And John the Baptist is the one who opens the door. He is the one who prepares the way. He is the one who declares with a loud voice to the entire world the arrival of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the long-awaited one. He is the one who prepares the way and declares with a loud voice the arrival of the very manifestation of God himself. You know, we're going to see next week that John was not only preparing the way for the Lord, but he was also calling God's people to go back into the wilderness where it all began and to pass through the waters of the Jordan once again. Mark wants us to see the arrival of Jesus. This is a new Exodus. This is a new beginning. This is a fresh start. Now, if you haven't been listening to anything I said, listen now, all right? He wants us to know that this is a new Exodus. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. But what's most important for us to understand is what John is not saying. John is not saying, hey, let's try it again. And let's do it right this time. No, this is not the declaration of another chance. You know, if you're like me, the Lord could give me unlimited number of chances. And like the generations in the wilderness and every generation that ever followed, I'm going to keep blowing them. Second, third, fourth, fifth chances, as many as you want to give me, they are not what I need. They are not helpful. And they are not good news to me. And fortunately, that's not what Jesus comes to give to us. We're going to see next week that what Jesus comes to do is what the first generation in the wilderness failed to do. Next week, we're going to see that where every other generation since them has failed, Jesus is going to succeed. We're going to see that wherever it is that we have sinned, Jesus has been righteous. That wherever we have fallen short, Jesus has stood strong. Wherever we have failed, Jesus succeeds. Wherever we have been unfaithful, he has been faithful. And what makes that such great news is that Jesus has done it for us. That Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law with perfect obedience, so much so that it overwrites the perpetual failure of us all. And the reason he's able to do this is because he is not just a man, but he is the Lord God himself. And that's who we're here to worship. That's who we're going to see over the next several months. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm excited about getting back to telling stories about you. I'm excited as we prepare to take this journey together through the Gospel of Mark. I pray that you would help us prepare each week, that we'd read the passages ahead of time, that we would prepare ourselves for worship, that you would be glorified, not just in the sermon, but in our singing and in the offertory and all the different things that go in confession, assurance, all the things that go in. But Lord, I pray that you would prepare us, help us to be prepared through the preparation of reading ahead of time. I pray that you would help us to rest in your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you don't just give us second, third chances, that you come and you start over and you do it for us. And may you receive glory and honor in all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.